Other than Psalm 8, I really haven't spent much time preaching from the Old Testament. We have 4 weeks until Easter, and the book of Jonah happens to have 4 chapters. More importantly, it has within it some major themes that I think are really timely for us to focus on as a congregation, about reaching out to those around us, even when it's uncomfortable to go beyond the safety of our four walls, but to, again, to reach out, to be that kind of light that we are supposed to be. And then after Easter, of course, Pentecost, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then, you know, what happened? What were God's people called to do? And then we'll be getting into the book of Acts to look at those themes as well. So that's just a little heads up as far as where we're going during this part of the sermon service. So please join me in opening up your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. We'll start with the first 3 verses. We'll take a look at the whole chapter, but we won't be hitting every verse. Verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go to them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. It sounds like somebody's getting themselves into trouble, running from the presence of the Lord. That sounds like a crazy idea. Kids, I think that you would have a better chance trying to run away from your father than run away from the Lord. You can probably imagine the impossibility of that, and yet here you have Jonah thinking that he can do that on a ship, of all things. How is that possible? Well, I think that really one of the biggest issues is that he was thinking about the presence of God very differently than we tend to. Biblically, I think even we have kind of an overemphasis on this transcendent omnipresence of God, though it's true, and we do see that in Scripture. The biblical emphasis really presents the presence of God in a couple different ways. One is tied to a specific location, like in the Old Covenant. We see that where? Temple, right? Temple, tabernacle, individual instances, maybe at the burning bush or something along those lines, Mount Sinai. But we also see that to some degree, to a lesser degree, in the New Covenant or in the New Testament, where 2 or 3 are gathered in his name, Sunday morning worship, the Lord's Supper, those times in which we see the Lord's presence being emphasized, even with more serious consequences, as we see with the Lord's Supper. So that's one. The other is really relational. And it's really in those kinds of contexts where we see the presence of God all over the place. We see that in the Psalms, especially, and elsewhere. Both of these two aspects, biblical aspects, to the image of to the presence of God, it centers around a covenant relationship with God. And it's always been that way, even going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God dwelled with his people. There was a land, the garden, and there was a relationship. He was with them in that way. The covenant, God says to Adam and Eve essentially do this and do that, and I promise you, we will have a good relationship and you will live. You will have life. You have conditions, an agreement, if you will, an agreement, and a promise or promises. But now, Adam and Eve, unfortunately, they broke that covenant agreement, and so they had to leave the special geography, the special place of the presence of God. But remember, that's only one type of God's presence that they had to leave. They still had a relationship with Him. They could still pray. They were still His children. And we see this being traced out through the entire biblical story from Genesis to Revelation. These two facets of the presence of God being tied to a covenant. We see a land and we see a people. Later on in Genesis, we see possibly the most famous covenant being made. God comes to Abraham. He comes to Abraham, and what does he do? He makes a covenant with him, and he promises two things, two essential things. One is a promised land and a people. And God promised it, and that's what happened. So Abraham, he has 12 sons with 12 families. They become the 12 tribes. They multiply like crazy in Egypt for over 400 years, and then God leads them out through Moses. Moses. And what's the very first thing that God does with Moses once he is done liberating the people of God? Immediately, the first thing they do is they make a beeline for Mount Sinai. They get there, and God reestablishes this covenant with the descendants of Abraham and makes them promises. And this is where we get the entire Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant continues. And so the covenant is as the Lord declares at Mount Sinai, quote, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them." The presence of God tied to his covenant relationship with his people. In this covenant that God made with Moses and his growing people, right after he does that, right after he has this big moment with Moses on Mount Sinai, they get the Ten Commandments, most of the rest of the chapter of Exodus, which is like 40 chapters long, almost half of it is about them building furniture. I mean, seriously, they're building these structures for God's presence. It's amazing. They're preparing for the presence of God. The presence of God himself was coming and was going to dwell among them. And that hadn't happened for over 2,000 years since the Garden of Eden. Imagine that. Dozens and dozens of generations not living with the presence of God anymore. And this was going to be that moment. That brings us to the end of Exodus. What happens? Very end. The presence of the God comes down to the tabernacle and fills it. And that ends the book. But even this is only a temporary kind of band-aid fix because the people are still unholy. You have Genesis, Exodus, and the next book, Leviticus. What's Leviticus about? Leviticus is about now that they have this presence, how do they deal with him? So, the entire sacrificial system is instituted. An entire people group, we know them as the Levites, they function almost like, like thinking about the coronavirus, almost like they're in hazmat suits. They put on special garments and they go through this process of detox before they get close to the presence of God. There's even like detox centers along the way. There's a wash basin even to purify themselves. The presence of God was that holy. Barriers after barrier from the outer court to the inner court all the way into the Holy of Holies. They even had to purify the land itself when they went into the Promised Land. They purified the land from the wicked inhabitants that were in there. So, that was all in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, though new, still carried the same pattern, the same presence of God. But now we have, obviously, Jesus Christ, who has become the sacrifice and has wiped away our sin. And on the earth, we see the ultimate fulfillment of God's presence up until that point, which was Jesus Christ himself. After that sacrifice was being made, we usher into another new era of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Another expression of the physical, in a sense, location of the presence of God. We're called the temple. In covenant, we have the presence of God dwelling in us. The ultimate final expression, of course, being heaven, where God dwells with his purified people. The perfect restored Garden of Eden, new heavens and the new earth, where the presence of God himself will illuminate the space so that we will not need any other light. So that's it. That's the big picture. It's the relational presence of God born out of a covenant relationship that he has with his people. But the problem for Jonah was that he was only thinking about the geographical presence of God connected to the temple. And I think it's convenient for him to think that way. We do the same thing. We can kind of shut off our brain and kind of try to ignore the omnipresence of God connected to the relationship and think that we can act a different way when we are outside of church, outside of Christian fellowship. Jonah's world was similar in some ways, but also different in others. He asked the question, why Tarshish? Why flee there? Well, number of reasons. Number one, it was, from his perspective, it was away from the presence of God. It was 180 degrees, the direct opposite direction. Number two, opposite direction of Nineveh, which he didn't want to go to, and from his conception, away from the Promised Land, the temple. And thirdly, in a sense, Tarshish was an economic ally for the people of God at that time. They had trade with them. We see stories talking about Solomon and how he gained a lot of gold from them, even things like monkeys and peacocks. So this brings us, though, again, back to this idea of the presence of God. He tried to escape, he tried to get away, but God didn't let him go. One poet classically referred to God as the hound of heaven. The hound of heaven. It reminds me of a new movie called Togo. Anybody seen the movie Togo yet? It's fun. In the early 1920s, an Alaska man named Sepala, he's a musher, who had this rascal of a dog named Togo. Ironically, that's the divine image in this illustration. He believes that Togo should be contained, put on a leash, kept out of the way. But no matter how hard he tries to keep him in his place, Togo always gets out and pursues him. He dug out of the pen that Sepala made for him. So Sepala puts rocks around it, and he digs out underneath those. Sepala locks him in a barn. But Togo finds a way to climb up high, and he found an opening to get out, and then hunted him down. Sepala gives him away. He gives the dog away. Twice. Togo jumps through a closed window and chases him down. That's actually a true part of the story. Basically, Togo makes his life miserable. And as he pursued Sepala, Togo reminded more and more about his own nature until Sepala could not deny his value and his role in his life. In a similar way, God cannot be tied to a church building. He can't be tied to a special quiet time. He is the hound of heaven, and he will pursue you because you are in covenant with him, and he's not going to let you go. Thank God. He does this with Jonah by blowing his view of God right out of the water, pun intended. God has a mission. God has a mission, and he will accomplish it. And it's the same from the very beginning. God, living with his people, dwelling with his people in a covenant. And his mission is to expand his presence, that imminent relational presence of God, into every place. His mission is to explode the kingdom of God in us and with others until the whole earth is filled with his presence, so that the knowledge and the glory of God will be as the waters covering the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. That means Nineveh. That means Las Vegas. That means homeless shelters. That means abortion clinics. That means divorce court. And every other corner of your life. If you're feeling miserable, if you're feeling disturbed, uncomfortable in your life, ask yourself, am I trying to keep God out of this part of my life? Am I trying to hide from his presence? And Jonah was suffering from this. His rebellion had cast him headlong into the sea, an image of godlessness, which we'll talk about next week related to the sea. At this point, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of summarize the next 14 verses or so, verses 14 through 17. Feel free to follow along. Because what we're going to be doing is we're going to take a look. Secondly, as printed in your outlines, we'll see that God's covenant advances in spite of Jonah. And then later we'll look briefly at the distorted parallels between the story of Jonah and the life of Jesus. So you can think about that as well as I read through this, some of those parallels between the story of Jonah and the life of Jesus. So starting in verse 4 through 17, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, that it may break up the ship even. Then the sailors were afraid, and each of them cried out to their gods. But Jonah had gone down into the inner parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. And so they cast lots to see who was at fault, and it was Jonah. And then they said to him, 'Who are you, and who is your God?' And he said, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven.' And the men were exceedingly afraid, for the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of God. And so they asked him, 'How do we quiet the sea?' And he said to them, 'I need to die. Cast me into the sea.' At first they resisted, but then the sea got worse. So they called out, 'Lord, we are guiltless of this innocent man's blood. This is not our fault.' So they cast him into the sea, and the sea was stilled. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights." There's grace there. I kind of alluded to that earlier about how even with this, in the middle of them dealing with this rebellious prophet, they basically came into a relationship with God. Even though Jonah was in rebellion, he was resistant to be used by God, still God's purposes would not be thwarted in bringing the truth of himself to these sailors. I think that's a tremendous encouragement to us when we feel broken, when we feel like there are parts of us that are in rebellion. We know that we are not going to thwart God's plan. He will reach out. He will bring people to know himself. We are only hurting ourselves and our own relationship with God. Verse 16 again. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." God's presence was there. And God brought these men to repentance. We see three things. We see fear. Fear can be a good thing, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, and that's who they were fearing. They were fearing the Lord. Fear, in this context, it's a recognition of truth. They came face to face with the creator of the universe, the master of those seas. And so they feared. But their response was appropriate. Their response was, number two, sacrifice. They made a sacrifice. Sacrifice. Conceptually, emotionally, that involves submission. Submission and repentance. Both of those things are tied up into this idea of bringing a sacrifice to the Lord. Although we see that Jonah, as an image here, was the real sacrifice. Number three, vows. This presence of the Lord that they were dealing with. Recognition through fear, sacrifice involving submission, repentance, and vows. Sounds like a covenant relationship to me. Having a binding agreement, moving forward. It wasn't just save us in this one time. It was making vows, moving forward, an ongoing, long-term commitment. Often in the Old Covenant, after the people of God would be brought to a critical point and there would be a reading of the law, and they would, either the king or prophet would stand up and he'd read the entire law to them. And the people would respond with vows. Still, even though God would have his way, Jonah missed out. He missed the joy of leading them to the Lord. Instead, he chose to sleep. He could have repented and showed them, demonstrated the kind of repentance that God expected. Instead, he had them toss him into the sea. Especially as a prophet, he could have been a better picture of Christ. That's the final point, again, as you'll see in your outlines. The twisted type of Christ. There were prophecies throughout the Old Testament about a coming perfected King David, also a perfect high priest. And in Romans, Paul talks about this perfect second Adam. Here we see the broken human Jonah in the role of a prophet, which Christ also ultimately fulfilled the image of. You may have never thought of Jonah as a type of Christ beyond him being in the belly of the whale for 3 days, but here's some examples. Number one, the ultimate proof that Jonah is a type of Christ and intended to be so is because Jesus himself mentions Jonah and says in Matthew and in Luke that he fulfills that image that Jonah was presenting. Number two, let's see how many of these occurred to you as I was reading this. Both of them, Jonah and Christ, went to their deaths willingly and did so at the hands of Gentiles, like Pilate, who stated publicly that he didn't want to be guilty of shedding an innocent man's blood, but reluctantly, he still had Jesus killed. Three, Jonah is sent by God to an unrighteous people, Ninevites, and these soldiers, or sailors. Jesus was sent by the Father also to go to the Gentiles and to proclaim a coming judgment. Number four, Jonah removes himself from the presence of God by rebellion. Jesus removes himself from the presence of God by taking on our rebellion. Jonah sleeps in the boat during a storm instead of calling out to God. Jesus sleeps in a boat during a storm because he is God. Jonah offers his life to save the sailors from the consequences of his own guilt. Jesus offers his life to save sinners from the consequences of their own guilt. Jonah calms the storm by being cast into it. Jesus calms the storm by speaking to it. Both experience a type of resurrection from the dead. And it's also interesting that Jonah The name means dove, or in Hebrew, peace. Jesus is titled the Prince of Peace, the ultimate fulfillment of Jonah. I'll leave you with this. The most important, I think, similarity for us this morning is that both Jonah and Jesus carried essentially the same message. You wicked generation, judgment is coming. So the response is to repent. Repent. The Creator of all offers you life. There is a way out. There is forgiveness. And Jonah knew very well. Which is one of the reasons why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, is because later he confesses and says, I don't want to go preach to them because I know that you are a merciful, forgiving God. And on that point, Jonah was right. And so we cling to that gospel message, to that message of repentance and then the giving of life. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have not stopped preaching your gospel message to us. Yes, there is a coming judgment, but you are merciful, and you will save us. And your presence is here, and we have that covenant relationship with you, which gives us peace and gives us hope. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.